Well, there are all kinds of ways that you can nullify God's word so that it has no impact on your life if that's kind of what you want to do. You could ignore it. It's pretty straightforward. Just leave the Bible on the shelf. Stop listening now. You could pretend it's not clear. Like you want to know what God says. You want to do what he says, but it's not clear. You could pretend that it's not God's word, that it's just the word of men, that you pick and choose different bits and pieces and choose your own adventure. You could build up traditions which make it appear that you're very, very serious about God and what he wants you to do, but actually you're hiding behind them, like the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Or you could do what so many do with today's passage and simply wrench the passage out of context and plant it somewhere else where it doesn't belong, thereby completely obscuring the meaning. I mean, what did you think as you heard those marvelous words? How romantic, how beautiful, how marvelous. As we sit there at the wedding, we hear this preached, and we're filled as Disney emotions flood through our bodies, inspiring us, but of course we completely miss the point, because 1 Corinthians 13 is not about marriage. It's about the church. And in terms of its tone, far from lovey-dovey, what we have here is one of the most blistering of the New Testament rebukes. This is a pastoral rocket, if you like, aimed at the Corinthians and exposing a massive failure in their life together. So let's pray for understanding as we have a look at this part of God's word. Father, we do praise you for your word and for the truth. And we pray, Father, that please will you speak clearly tonight, and will you help us to know and understand what love is, so that we might understand Jesus and what he has done for us better and how he would have us live now. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, from what we know of history in Paul's letters, the Corinthians were a rich, cosmopolitan and gifted church who seemed to value three things in particular. First of all, eloquent speech. If a speaker was trained in rhetoric and was passionate and was able to move your emotions, then they could listen to him all day. They love that stuff. They love the beauty of language and rhetoric and these kinds of things. Second, knowledge. Ancient Corinth was a very religious city full of mystery cults, which were built on secret knowledge, a bit like Scientology today, where the more you knew, basically you'd go up and up and up the ladder, so that the more you knew, the better and more status you had. And it seems as though the Corinthians brought this love of knowledge and valuing of knowledge with them when they turned to Christ. So Paul uses the word for knowledge 16 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, compared with only 8 times in the rest of the New Testament. This is a Corinthian thing. They loved knowledge. And last, of course, a bold faith. So speech, knowledge, and bold faith. Like us today, the Corinthians were impressed by doers, people who didn't just talk but actually got out there and did gutsy things for Jesus, and rightly so. I mean, these are good things, right? These are some of the greatest gifts that you could ever experience in a church. If you've ever been present at a church where the teaching is bad, as I have, no, I wasn't preaching at the time, thanks for asking, but if you've been in that situation, you'll know the great relief it is when after months and months and months of being in the wilderness and of just hearing, you know, bad sermons, you finally get some relief. Maybe you go to a conference. I can remember a sermon preached by a guy called Simon Manchester at the EMA conference in London on EMA after months and years of frustration at church. And it was just so refreshing, so good, so like cool water in the desert. Speech is a wonderful blessing. And knowledge. I mean, you know those people who just know their Bibles really well. When you talk with them, when you spend time with them, it's just so good. What a joy to learn from them and grow in your own understanding of faith and understanding of who Jesus is by being with them. And of course, bold faith is great too. It's great to see Christian people getting out there and living boldly. My son Joel isn't here, I don't think, so I can tell this story, but he's at a school where, is he here? He is here. Okay, just put your head down, Joel. Put your hands over your ears. Joel goes to a school where most of the kids in his class aren't Christian, and he's always having these conversations about, you know, sexual ethics and gender. He's in year seven. Lights asked the kids to please invite two kids each to come along. And Joel said there are 150 kids in the year, so he said, can I please have 150 copies? They said, we can't make 150 photocopies. Take 55. And so he's flyered 55 people in his class to come along to Lights. And that's great, isn't it? It's encouraging. It's good to hear about these things. Knowledge, speech, and bold faith are gifts that are rightly celebrated. And I say the more the merrier at St. Thomas's. The more that these things are expressed, fantastic. And you see, it wasn't just that they treasured these gifts. The Corinthians excelled in these gifts. If you have a look at chapter 1, verse 5, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I give thanks to God always for you, Corinthians, that in Jesus Christ you have been enriched in every way, in all speech, that is all word, and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at, don't worry about this now, but if you look at 2 Corinthians 8:7, he says again, you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in eagerness, in boldness. So that if the Corinthians were ever to write a CV, they must have seemed like a church with the lot. It would have been a long and impressive list with these great gifts at the top. And yet, for all of these gifts, something was missing. For despite their giftedness, the way that they treated one another showed that they didn't love one another. This gifted church was also a church constantly fighting with one another, fighting over who was the best speaker. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, chapter 1, verse 12. Constantly glorying in the gifts of some and denigrating the gifts of others. They're a church which used their knowledge to smash the weak, insisting on their rights. I can do whatever, I'm allowed to do this, you can't say I'm not allowed to do this. Using their rights to do whatever they wanted at the cost of their weaker brothers. They could care less. This was a church where some of the church members had actually started to take other church members to court. Imagine that. And a church where even getting together for dinner was a pain in the neck because there were always people pushing to the front of the queue, elbowing the others out of the way and scoffing their fat faces, leaving nothing for the people at the back. In other words, for all its giftedness, the Corinthians were a church which lacked love. Because you see, love, as we heard in the passage read earlier, love is all about the giving up of self for others. We heard in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us so that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That is what love is all about, the giving up of self in the interest of others. And the Corinthians were totally full of themselves. And that, friends, is why this letter was written. That is why this chapter was written. To call them out on this major omission and to challenge them to repent and change their ways by means of a brilliant and beautiful argument. Which if you look at the verse before, verse 21, chapter 12, verse 21, Paul speaks about as a still more excellent way. That's what it literally says, a still more excellent way. Argument, yes, because for all of its beauty and polish, this is an argument. This is a case meant to demonstrate two things. One, the Corinthians' great need for love, and two, its overwhelming superiority in stark contrast to the way that they'd been treating each other. He's just been urging them in verse 31 to pursue the greater gifts, chase after the gifts that will help and bless others. When all of a sudden he basically steps out of this discussion and says, let's leave the gifts to a side, I want to tell you about an even more excellent, an even greater way, the way of love. And he has 3 points, and the first one we see in verses 1 to 3. The first one is this: love is more excellent because without it, nothing you do or have will mean anything or achieve anything. Let's have a look at verse 1. Paul says, you're all into speech and knowledge and faith, and that's great. But listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels with the greatest rhetoric, the most dazzling speech you could imagine, but have no love, well, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Paul is not saying what I used to think that he was saying, that speech without love is really annoying. It's not what he's saying here. You know, like when you're trying to talk to someone after church maybe, and one of the kids has got on the drum kit and they're banging away on the drum kit and you can't hear a thing and it's just driving you. That's not what he's talking about. The words here are not so much noisy or clanging, which are a bit negative, as resounding or reverberating. It's the sort of word for, you know, a Chinese gong. Gong, you know that sound? Or the sound that you make when you maybe rub your finger along the top of a wine glass. That makes that nice sort of hum. And the point that he's saying here is you could be the most brilliant speaker who ever lived. You know, applause and speaking tours and conferences and everything. But if you speak without love, your message isn't going to get through. Oh, people might enjoy your performance like a cello recital or hearing an opera singer singing in Italian or something like that, but there won't be any meaningful communication going on. In the end, what comes from your mouth will be just like the tuneless reverberations of a hollow, lifeless vessel. Again, gong, that'll be it. Friends, what a warning for those of us who teach the Bible. That's a lot of us, right? Why do we teach the Bible? Because we're desperate. We want to share this wonderful good news of Jesus with the people we're teaching, right? We want to share the good things that we have received with others. Well, Paul says, if you're doing it from any motive other than love, you're wasting your time. He goes on, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy. Now, I take it in biblical context, prophecy isn't really speaking about predicting the future. It's about testifying truly about Jesus. And I think we see that in Revelation 19, verse 10. You can have a look at that later on. But if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge so that there's nothing that I don't know. Imagine that. I know everything. Perfect omniscience. And if I have a faith that is so great, literally, again, all faith, so that I can even move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I've spent quite a lot of my life in education. I've spent a lot of my life packing my head full of knowledge, and some of it's been quite good. But here's the thing. Paul says, if my knowledge is not controlled by love, then I'm basically like a big puffer fish, all blown up and floating on the top of the water and absolutely useless to anybody else, just waiting for someone to stick the knife in and let all of that hot air get out. Because while knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8:1, love builds up. Knowledge without love is nothing. Verse 3, even if he says, if I give away all I possess to the poor and hand over my body that I might boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Now, the translation's a bit tricky here. It could be, if I hand over my body to the flames, but it seems more likely that the point is, I hand over my body that I might boast. And what Paul is basically saying, just imagine that you gave away everything you've got, all of your money, and you were able to be the greatest philanthropist the world has ever seen. You out Warren Buffett. You go to number one on the world list of philanthropists. Go even further. Just imagine that you could actually give up your very self. There's a Cohen brother story about a rich man who opens the paper one day and sees that the world is full of misery. So he decides to give everything away that he's got. He gives away his money, but then he goes to the doctor and tells his plan to the doctor. He says, "I want to give it all away, doc." The doctor says, "What do you mean, give it all?" He says, "This time I want to donate my liver, but not just my liver. I want to donate my heart, not just my heart, my corneas, but not just my corneas. I want to give it all away." Paul says, just imagine you could actually do that. The ultimate act of self-sacrifice. If you did it, that you might boast, and not for love, it would count for nothing. Now, this is extraordinary, don't you think? Paul is talking here to a pretty great church, you would think. But he's not saying, you know what? You're a great church, Corinthians. You've got all sorts of great things. There's just one little thing that you need to be even better. He's not saying that. He's saying you could have the best speakers in the world. You could have memorized the entire Bible. You could put yourself on every roster and literally serve yourself to death. But if you're not doing it for love, it's nothing. You're just wasting your time. I've been reflecting on this passage this week, and I've realized that I need to change how I see my role at St. Thomas. What is my job here? Well, I would say, you know, one day on and 6 days off. No, that's what people think. No. I think my role here is to preach, to pray, to train leaders, and to take responsibility for evangelism, for helping the gospel go out here at 5 p.m. I think that's what I'm meant to be on about, as I understand it. And yet Paul tells me it's absolutely essential that I do these things from a motivation of love. In other words, that why I do what I do is just as important as my actions themselves. And it's the same with you. I guess this week my challenge to you would be just to think at some time about something you're involved with. Maybe a ministry, maybe you've got a decision to make. Something this week, think about it and just ask yourself, here's a very helpful diagnostic question. Why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? What am I doing this for? Because if it's anything other than love, it needs to change. Well, having established the Corinthians' need for love, Paul goes on in verses 4 to 7 to demonstrate its superiority. And he does this by simply describing what it's like. Because there are some things, you know, you don't need to make an argument for, like ice cream cake. How good is ice cream cake? You know, particularly if you've got those gummy bears in it. You know, it's fantastic. Now, I could make an argument for ice cream cake about how great it is, but you know what? It'd be much better to just give you a spoon and give you a taste. And that's kind of what Paul's doing here as well. He's saying, I don't need to argue for love. Just have a look. Check this out. Look how good this is. He plonks it on the table and gets the spoon. And the first thing that we need to see here, by the way, before we get to the details, is that love is a verb. Love is a verb. It's a doing word. What we have here in this list is actually a list of verbs. Now, it doesn't look like that. If you look at verse 4, it looks like we begin with a couple of adjectives. Love is patient, love is kind. But in fact, in the original language, these are verbs. What it literally says is, love acts patiently. Love acts kindly. And the whole list is a list of verbs. Because Paul says, if you think that you love somebody, but you never do anything to help them, you're kidding yourself. That's not love. You're like that annoying guy in James chapter 2:15 who sees his brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food and says, go in peace, be warm and well fed without doing anything to help them. Love is seen in action. Yes, there's certainly an emotional component to it, but love is expressed in action. Love acts. That's the first thing we need to see. What does it look like? Well, just quickly, we don't have much time, but let's have a look. There are two positives, verse 4, followed by 8 negatives, things that love never does, followed by 4 alwayses, 4 things that love always does. That's what we've got in this list. And first of all, love acts patiently. Love understands that people, even Christian people, we tend to stuff up a bit, don't we? Again and again and again. And love is patient. Love is okay with that. Love is kind. Boy, kindness is such an underrated virtue today, isn't it? In this power victim world we live in. Kindness is seen as weakness. That's not how God sees it. Kindness is great. Love is kind. It acts kindly. It does not envy. It's not bitter when it sees great gifts in others. It's not, they got that and I got nothing. No, love rejoices when it sees that because it knows that those gifts are going to be a blessing to other people. And it celebrates in that. It doesn't boast or brag. It's not puffed up. It's not full of its own importance or rude, verse 5, discourteous, lacking in manners. I know I'm risking sounding very old here, but that's okay. Good manners aren't very cool. But can I say that can you see that good manners are an expression of a life lived for others? Because when you're polite, when you use pleases and thank yous, when you let the others have the last piece of pizza, when you let them finish what they're saying before you say the wonderful things that you want to say, you're actually putting the other person above you. You're actually saying, I honour you. And that really is the heart of what Paul is saying here about love. If you want to sum up this more excellent way, all of this message about love in 3 words, here it is. Others, not self. Others, not self. That's love. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says, love denotes above all a stance or attitude which shows itself in acts for the welfare of the other. It places the welfare of others above the interests of self. See, the ancient Greeks had all kinds of different words for love, which describe all kinds of different loves. Philadelphia, brotherly love, the love of country, the love eros, sexual love. Does anyone know what the word Paul uses here 10 times in this chapter is? Does anyone know what this word is? Agape. Anyone heard of that? Agape love. Exactly, Roy. This is agape love. And the thing that marks agape love out more than anything else we see in verse 6. It's that it is not self-seeking. It does not, what it literally says is, it does not seek the things of self. See, think about eros, romantic or sexual love. What is eros really all about in the end? It's about self. You see the person you want and you go and get them. Doesn't particularly matter if they want you or anything. That's eros. I want them, I'm going to get them. That's why Cupid, of course, is that little hunter with his little bow and arrow. He's not asking, do they want to be shot in the neck with an arrow? Probably not, I would have thought. But that's not the point. Eros is all about going and getting, it's me, 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 self. But agape is different. Agape knows that self, the Christian knows that self is dead. Self died with Jesus on the cross. So you'll never hear agape saying, oh, I couldn't be bothered turning up actually, so I'm not going to do it. Never hear agape say, I don't like my Bible study leader, so I'm not going to do what they say. You'll never hear agape say, oh man, I'm so sick of that guy. Agape love, in fact, the whole what do I want question really isn't relevant anymore. The question is what is going to be best for the others? That's the question that matters here. And that's why love is not easily angered. See, what makes us fired up, what makes me fired up is when I don't get what I want, I don't get my way. It really bugs me. But agape isn't thinking like that. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. There's no schadenfreude. There's no, love to see the failings of others. It doesn't rejoice in sin. When it sees sin, it grieves over it. And it rejoices instead with the truth, with what is praiseworthy. It walks away when the knives come out and the gossip begins. That's what agape does. And on the other hand, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Or as the REB puts it, there's nothing it can't face. There's no limit to its faith, hope, and endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this list, it's inspiring, but I feel a bit sad. I feel a bit ashamed. Because there are so many things here that I do and think and say which fall way short of what love would do. It's almost if Paul substituted my name in place of love and just twisted everything upside down, this would work perfectly. Mike is not patient or kind. He envies, he boasts, he's proud, he dishonors others, he seeks himself, he's easily angered, and so on. Now, I don't say that. It's not funny, is it? It's sad. But it's okay, because part of the reason these verses have been written, I think, is a bit like the Old Testament law. They're written to show us how far short of God's standard we fall. They're written to show us that, you see, you can think that you're a pretty loving person, aren't you, if it's an abstract concept kept there and you squint a bit. Yeah, I'm pretty loving. But when you see it up close in detail, it's meant to make us feel bad. It's meant to show us our shortcomings so that we confess them to our Father and come back to Jesus, who alone loved his Father perfectly. And who alone truly loved his neighbor as himself. For you see, Jesus was always patient and kind, wasn't he? He was never puffed up or rude. Though Jesus was in very nature God, he never sought the things of himself, but he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant and humbling himself to death. And Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't that great news? He doesn't deal with us, as we see in Psalm 103, according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. They're gone. It's over. And he bore everything. He was faithful in everything. He hoped and endured everything for us, to bring us to God. So that ultimately what makes this way so superior is that this is the way of Jesus. This is the way that he lived. This is what he has done for us. This is the way that he now calls on us, his disciples, who have experienced this love for ourselves, to live ourselves. There's one more thing quickly to say about love before we finish, and it's this. That unlike anything else in this life you might strive for, love will last. Love will last. There's a few hints back in verse 7 in the four alwayses. Love always. And we see it in verse 8. Love never fails, Paul says. Never falls. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. What's the point of making such a big deal about speech or knowledge or gifts when, two things here. One, they're just going to pass away. And two, even our best knowledge is only partial and incomplete. He says, we know now in part and we prophesy in part. Four times in these verses, Paul uses the same expression. In part, bit by bit, we don't see the whole picture. Our understanding is fragmentary at best. But when completeness or the perfection comes, what is in part will disappear. It's going to go. But not love. Love won't fall. Love won't fail. Love won't fade away. For there's nothing incomplete or imperfect about it. It lasts and it goes on and on forever. So that when you do something, this is what he's telling us, when you do something for love, you can be sure it will go on, it will last. Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But then I grew up. And I put my childish stuff behind me because I realized that, you know, what I used to think I knew, I didn't really know very well. I didn't see clearly. I thought I did at the time, but I was wrong. I now realize that, Paul says. For now, we only see like a reflection in a mirror. The word is enigmatically. Not one of these modern mirrors. It's like looking, doing your makeup in the side of a car. Yeah? Trying to do it off the polish of a car. You get a sense of it, but it's not going to help you very much. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And so Paul says, having dealt with gifts and knowledge, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The great Pauline Trinity, the greatest three things of Christian virtues and ethics. And you know what's the greatest? Love. Because where faith will one day become sight, where hope will one day become reality, love will last. So pursue it, brothers and sisters. Chase after love. Now, I know I'm over time, but I just want to encourage you with a quick story of love that I saw in this church just in the last week. Without going into any details, I had the privilege of meeting up with a group of saints from this church who were involved in a dispute. There were accusations, there was pain, there was hurt, there were tears, there were anger. But when we came together to sit down about it, there was a really beautiful thing that happened. There was, first of all, an other person-centeredness in the way the discussion went. There was a desire to think well of the other person and to hear them out. There was a willingness to admit faults, that they'd done the wrong thing. There was a willingness on the other side to forgive. And it was just fantastic. It was painful, but it was fantastic. I saw love in our church. That's what love looks like. And it's beautiful. It's the way of Jesus. So let's pursue it. I'm going to pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. And Father, we confess that when we see what love really looks like, and when we see it most clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus, we confess that we have all failed to love you as we should and to love our neighbour as ourselves, as is our obligation, as the law calls us to. We've all failed. Father, we're sorry about this. And we ask for forgiveness. And yet we praise you for Jesus. We praise you that you, Father, are love, that he is love, and that he has shown us what love looks like by coming down from heaven, giving himself up for us and our sins for our sake, that we might be children of God. Father, we praise you that Jesus has done what we could not do. And Father, we know that he has done this, that we follow on, having experienced love in his footsteps. Father, will you please help us as a church to grow in love? Lord, I thank you so much for what we see of your love at work among us. And we praise you for the good things that you are even now doing in our midst. Father, will you please help us to keep growing more and more every day in this beautiful, more excellent way.
For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.